I need somebody. Help! Not just anybody. Help! You know I need someone. Help! When I was young, was so much younger than today.
Hello and welcome to Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio and just across the way, George P. Fraser, a man who just took a much needed break from doing nothing. George, how are you?
Bill, thanks for acknowledging that.
Yeah, well, you're
I like
very
it.
Good at that.
It's a sabbatical.
Yeah, it's a 6-month sabbatical you take twice a year.
Yeah.
Yeah. Doesn't
keeps me spiritually fit, Bill.
Which is what I appreciate about you. George, you know we're going to have a great show tonight. Carl Kirby's going to be our guest and he comes from a wrestling family. Did you watch wrestling growing up, didn't you? You liked a good wrestling match.
I did. Vern Gagne and Jarrah Speed.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Haystacks
Calhoun. Did you ever buy some of the Jarrah Speed?
No, I'm ready for Jarrah Tall, but not, yeah. It was pretty entertaining. It was WTCN down at Lake Calhoun Towers.
Yeah. Yeah. It was just kind of this Saturday night wrestling. And
who was the announcer? Do you remember?
Yeah, Marty O'Neill.
Very
that sound right?
good.
Yeah, thank you.
Ding, ding,
He's passed on, but... Yeah, it was kind of this, you know, the good versus evil. It was one of the, you know, the back in the days when, you know, I thought it was real and you probably did too.
I'm sure if you questioned those guys and you got out there, they'd make you know it was real
oh,
for
there's
you.
There's no question. A lot of pain, you know.
But it's become huge. And our first producer of the show, Alex Woolworth, is a huge fan.
Yeah, he is. His schedule revolves around wrestling.
I can't wait to hear this. I've heard really good things about this guy. And
yeah, well, I'm looking forward to it. I know on Real Recovery, we always try to cover a step. And I think Carl, our guest, his step tonight is going to really kind of focus on step 12 because he has really gone out and shared the message. He's a high school dropout that's now teaching college level classes. It's pretty interesting.
That's really cool.
Well, you know, it's interesting how God can use you for sure.
It is if you're obedient and you're willing. And I think that comes from him too, Bill. I don't think we manufacture that.
Well, we have a tendency, I think, of putting limitations on ourselves, which is okay to do until you come into your faith in Christ, and then you're defined by who God says you are, and then I'd say there's no limit.
I like that a lot. So. There's definitely limits to us. And talked about step 12, and that's having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps. We carried this message to other alcoholics and practiced these principles in all our affairs. And what I like about this step, Bill, is a lot of things. If Jesus saves us from our sins, he doesn't just do that to make us feel better and to make us happy. One of the great miracles of the universe is he takes us out of the garbage pile and cleanses us, has a relationship with us, and says, hey, I got a job for you. I need you to go work with people that possibly had the same problem you did because you can talk to them and you can offer the hope that's only available through me. And that's the best part, Bill, of the recovery. And a lot of people think you work with, if you're an alcoholic, you work with people who are still drinking, so you see how bad it is. But that's not really it. That's helpful. But the great joy, I think, for you and I in this ministry that we have at the Salvation Army and here is to see dead people made alive by the healing power of Christ that's only possible through Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God. Mm-hmm. And you never get tired of seeing that. And then you realize, I got to participate in this. That really helps my faith because I can't see God. I know he's there. I hope he's there. But when these miracles come, it's like, hey, I'm here. I've been here all along, and I got you in the future too. And that really helps my walk.
Mm-hmm. When you are seeking sobriety, obviously the first thing you need to do is get your head cleared, right?
Yeah, you got to stop using.
You're not going to think too clearly or have much desire for much beyond whatever your drug of choice is until you get some space away from it.
Right.
And I know for many, many years, George, you were so busy helping people try to get to that point. And then you had this moment of what's the point if they don't ever repent and come to faith in Christ?
Well, it was an ethical deal, Bill, and I believe God convicted me of that. Let's face it, it's a lot easier to help people get sober than to invoke the offensive name of Jesus. There's so much power in that name. You could talk to a recovery group about this great Buddhist yoga meeting you've gone to where they light candles and everybody's going to go, hey, you know, George, that's really cool. But if I say, I'm starting a Bible study where we're going to focus on the teachings of Jesus, oh, are people offended? And I got to tell you, the reverse logic on that really helps my faith in that I realize that there is power in that name. And because he's the one who created the universe. And he's still there. He hasn't gone anywhere. But I think for this, for Christians too, and we talked very early on this show that if you're a Christian, you're in recovery. And how we laid that out is if you became saved and your life hasn't changed any, you need to look at that. It's not a magical prayer and all of a sudden you're good to go. If you're filled with Christ, you're going to faith without works is dead, it says in James. That's one of the big recovery group's mottos taken out of Scripture. Your life's going to change. Don't tell me, show me. So your life should have some reflection of something different. And a lot of people stop. And, Bill, we always have to do what the Apostle Paul told us, press on towards the goal. And what that means is to become more Christ-like. When I was about 10 years old, one of my classmates' dad had gone to college with a guy named Lou Groza, and he was the place kicker for the Cleveland Browns. And he gave me an autograph, and it said, George, always keep your goals in front of you. And I remember at age 10, I thought, well, you know, a guy's a field goal kicker. That makes sense. If you're going to try to make it, it's in front of you. I saw that when I was in my 20s, and I thought, I missed that when I was 10. How much do we miss when we're early in recovery, earlier in our walk, that we later get and we look back and go, my gosh, God had me there. And my guess is tonight we're going to hear that in the story too.
And so smart that you had the understanding that God has so much more in store for us once we realize that we have to surrender to him. And then we are going to have a job for us to do, and God's going to give us work.
Well, the reason he has a job for us to do is this is what you were created to do, okay? You know, you might think that you were created to do your job and raise your family, and of course that is true, but everybody has a ministry. And people see what you do, whether you're in a high-powered ministry or you're working in an office or wherever. If you're a Christian, people will notice that you're different. And when I say that, I mean that to be in a good way. Don't be different in a bad way. And the way it is in a good way is not to be judgmental. You don't have to condone sin to love everybody and let people know that you're a very accepting person. And people are going to want to know why. And I think sometimes, Bill, I know for me, when I overcome a sin with Jesus's help, I have a tendency to judge people who still do it. That's amazing because it's like I did it and now I'm better than you are. Yeah. And I think that's a universal deal. So we never get out of the sin part, Bill, but if the consecration part where we become more Christ-like, we want to be working on that. And that's the part about practicing in all our affairs.
Yeah, that meeting people where you're at, because that old saying is they don't care about what you know until they know that you care.
Bill Price, Salvation Army.
Yeah, that's a chestnut. I don't think he came up with that, but because I'd heard that way before Bill Price. But
well, Bill listens to the show, Bill, so good luck. Yeah, I'm sure he got it from somebody.
Yeah, I mean, I heard that a long time ago.
But it really resonated with me when I heard
it. It's fantastic.
It.
Yeah, it really is. And letting people know that they are loved and cared for, and God has the same plan for their life, and there is no way of getting out of your misery and addiction unless God does some work in your life, some intervention.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. So, George, you've got a lot of wisdom after 30, how many years of sobriety now? 30, how many?
I have no wisdom.
Yeah, actually,
thank
you. No, you do.
Well, I know what to do. I don't always do it. And I think that's part of the process.
Yeah, you do. You always do it.
Yeah. I loved last week when you told me how humble I am on the show. And then I listened to it, and it was just about my recovery, and I was relieved.
Yeah. So I went back and had that edited out of the
show.
Did you? So that doesn't live on anymore.
Yeah. You know, the sin thing for me is constant because when I do something right, I have a tendency to take the credit myself instead of giving it to God. I remember I gave up. a talk at a halfway house in Minneapolis a few years ago, and as I was leaving, a guy came up to me and said, you know, I've been to 40 treatments, and that's the best talk I've ever heard. And I'm walking out, honestly, I'll tell myself, and I'm thinking, you know what? It'll be 10 years of sobriety before you appreciate how truly good that was. And I was parallel parked in front of the place, and I wound up backing into the car behind me.
That's hysterical.
I thought, okay, yeah, okay, back to earth.
Yeah, no kidding. All right, we're going to hear a great story tonight. Carl Kirby's got a very interesting past, and I love where God has taken him in his journey. It is, it's a whirlwind, and I know that, you know, sometimes people focus on the depth of the past, and I know Carl will want to focus on the height of the after, because I think that's where his incredible interest lies in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. We'll take a little break, and we come back. Carl Kirby will be our guest for the whole show. Welcome back to the show. So glad to have Carl Kirby as our guest tonight. He's founder and president of Reasons for Hope, an inspiring and motivating Christian speaker. He's been doing this for more than 20 years, and he's got quite a bit of skill and ability to reach even a younger generation. But boy, he's got a story of recovery that you're going to be blessed by tonight. George, I had a chance to speak to Carl recently on my afternoon show, and you're gonna love Carl.
Oh, that's what you said.
Yeah,
so
I
look forward
to this. About
it.
Carl, welcome to the show.
Mr. Bill, Mr. George, thank you all for letting me be a part of what you're doing.
Yeah, so we're at 35,000 feet looking down on Carl Kirby now. Where do we start?
Oh, boy. Sinner saved by grace through faith in Christ, man. That's about the only thing that's really working.
You got that just square on, Carl. I love that. But let's go back to your growing up period, because you were you bounced around a little bit, didn't you?
Yeah, I tell everybody I grew up around guys with one name, Crusher, Bruiser, Mauler, Assassin. So if you're listening, the audience is wanting to get some high IQ stuff, this is not the segment. IQ's not stressed in the home of a professional wrestler, but we grew up, my dad would move every year, every 2 years at least. So we bounced all over the country.
And your dad was a professional wrestler?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I love that. And so you had a lot of toughness in your family. You had a dad who knew how to, you know, be physical. Tell me about your experience just growing up in that environment.
You know, I look back on it now, and it's amazing how that environment prepared me to do what I do now. My dad was 6'8", 350 pounds, one of the nicest guys you'd ever run into. He really was. Taught me a lot of good things. Taught me to be polite, respectful, but he never taught me to love the Lord. And that was the greatest thing that any father can pass on to their child. And he was a guy that ran from confrontation, believe it or not. I'm the smallest son my dad had. Both my brothers are 6'8", but I'm the best looking.
You know? Yeah.
Like, I'm going to have the height, I want the looks. So we're a pretty ugly family, as you can tell. But it was one of these things, man, that growing up and bouncing around like that, I can eat almost anything. I'm really a good chameleon, to be very honest with you. Because when you grow up where you're bouncing around, you learn how to fit in. You know, you get in here, you read the group, you kind of fit in with them. And that's a good thing, but it's also a bad thing. Because what I found out is that after I got married, here I'd been married to my wife like 3-4 years, and it was like, she's still here. You know, I'd never had a relationship that long. You know, my parents divorced when I was 13, and it got crazy after that. Even crazier than being around the wrestling stuff. But it was like, how do you deal with that? And until the Lord changed my life, man, that was a big deal. You never learned how to deal with confrontation, because the only way I learned how to deal with confrontation is, okay, I have a disagreement with you, then I become friends with this guy, because within a year I'm going to be gone, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So in real world life, that's not a good skill to have. But in ministry, boy, it's helped me to be able to go out and sleep anywhere, eat anything, and do ministry.
Can't relate at all to that, Billy. That would be a skill set that you'd have to survive, I would think.
You know, and like I say, there's good things to it, but I do believe that the bads really outweighed it, because I'll never forget, after I got saved, you know, talking with my wife is like, who am I really? You know, because when I'm with this group, I'm this person. When I'm with this group, I'm this person. But who am I? And until you have the Lord Jesus Christ, man, I personally couldn't answer that question. It was only by His grace that I really found out. That's why, you know, how are you and this sort of a thing. I'm a blessed man. What do you have that's worth anything? Sinner saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's not a pat answer. That's not a work. That's reality to me. I know who I am apart from Christ. I'm a guy that grew up sexually abused by two uncles growing up. You name the drug, I did it. Wrecked three cars from drunk driving. That's Carl Kirby apart from Jesus Christ. So I don't put myself up on any pedestals at all. I know who I am apart from God.
Wow, that's pretty powerful. When did you start using drugs or alcohol, Carl?
I would have been in high school, my high school years, probably my sophomore year. We moved to Lexington, Virginia, my freshman year. Sophomore, you know, probably more my junior, because my mom was still around. I was alcohol when my parents were around, or my mom and stepfather were around. I was really, alcohol was a drug of choice then. But junior year, parents moved off, and I moved in with a family that lived next door who were Christians, who really modeled Christianity for me for the first time in my life. And but I was that's when the drugs really started getting out of control. Senior year in high school, totally out of control. That's when I was wrecking the cars, and you name the drug, I was doing it.
So what brought that to a halt? I mean, do you went to jail for the car wrecks, or?
I went to jail for assault and battery on a police officer, resisting arrest, and drunk and disorderly. And I had, man, this is a crazy story. My senior year in high school, I didn't graduate because I failed my high school English class. I threw a book at my teacher. She might have a smart aleck comment to me. And so I threw a book. I didn't try to hit her. Just like, you know, hey, don't mess with me. She failed me. I don't understand. So I ended up having to go to a summer school because you couldn't graduate without your high school English. And in summer school, I had moved into an apartment away from that family that let me stay with them my senior year. And it was with two VMI, Virginia Military Institute, two VMI cadets. I was in this apartment with those guys, and that's where it was crazy. That's where it all went nuts. And so what happened was when I got into the military, went through basic training, and went into my tech school. I was an air traffic controller. I learned how to be an air traffic controller in the Air Force. And I'm so embarrassed by this now. I was at the Airman's Club one night. We were drinking, smoking a joint outside of the Airman's Club, and the police came over, and we threw the joint down, tried to hide it. He came over and picked it up, and it was the only thing we had, like a little blunt, you know. And he's like, so where'd you get this? And we're lying, man. Oh, we bought it from a guy inside, you know. And he said, well, go inside, bring that guy out, and I'll let you guys go. We went in, walked around, came out, said, man, we couldn't find the guy. He's gone. And he's like, well, if you ever see this guy again, you call me. Sure. And he let us off. I got caught twice for drugs in training as an air traffic controller in the Air Force. Went to Japan, my first duty station. My first day in Japan, I went off the plane more than 6-7 hours. My neighbor that we moved into the dorm next to, he's like, where are you from? I'm up to Maryland, born in Maryland. Oh, I'm from Baltimore. Come on over. We started smoking a joint. Knock on the door. It's a police officer with the dog. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm not even in Japan. I'm busted in 7 hours. This was the guy selling the drugs. That's how bad it was in 1980, you know, with the drug problem in the military. So I was still doing drugs when I'm an air traffic controller in Japan. And then there was a wreck. I can't give you the date. It would have probably been about 82 is my guess. But there was an A6, if I'm not mistaken, It was an ABA 6 that was landing on a carrier, and it crashed. And they killed the pilots. And when they did the blood test on him, they had been drinking in Japan. The cough syrup has codeine in it, and you don't need a prescription; you just buy it over the counter. And so guys were drinking codeine to get high. And these pilots crashed, and they had the codeine in their system. So the military came down and said, "We got a drug problem." So I'm in the room. This is an honest story, man. I'm in my dorm room smoking a joint. My roommate walks in the room and says, "Man, you better get rid of that." Told me what happened with these pilots. I said, "The entire base is going to have to take a drug test, and they're not going to just take away a stripe if you test positive for drugs. They're going to kick you out." I had nothing when I went into the military. I told you, no high school diploma, and I'm like, if they kick me out, I've got nothing. So I threw the drugs away. I was the only guy in the base that I know of that never got called over to take the drug test, because I would have tested positive, and I haven't touched them since then, because that scared me to death. It was like, if I get out of here, I was in jail before I came in here. I got nothing to go back to. And that's my story, man. It was crazy.
So you just quit.
I quit. Done. I was like, because it scared me to death. It's like, I'm not going back to jail, man. That one night in jail that I spent, that was enough. That was like, this is not where I want to be.
You know, that's amazing, Billy. I've been hearing stories for close to 30 years. I don't know anybody who just quit. That had to be God all over it.
And I didn't even know God at that time. I would have told you that I was a Christian because I was raised in the church. And, of course, I'm a Christian. I'm an American, right? So I'm a Christian. But I didn't know the Lord. And you're absolutely right. When I look back on my life now, when I see the things that have happened, it was absolutely God protecting me in my total ignorance.
Wow. Well, there's that general providence people have. The rain falls on the just and unjust, right? And I think looking back at people that get into recovery, not only does God keep them alive before they have any intention of getting sober, but that desire comes from the Holy Spirit. Because why would you want to quit doing what you do for pleasure? Why would you want to quit doing what you roll the dice on your whole life to keep doing? Why would you instantly not want to do that? Got to be God.
I totally agree, man. Because that was it. Done. I you know, and then after I got saved May 15, 1987, and because I still drank, and after that, I think I can probably count on one hand the number of times that I've had a drink. And it's not like I'm just, well, I'm better than you and I don't drink. It's like, no, I know who I am when I drink, and I'm bad. I mean, I don't take a drink and they're a social drinker. Carl Kirby's not a social drinker. Carl Kirby is when we drink, it's on. And so it's like, no. So I think probably on, well, maybe two hands. And what, I got saved 87, you do the years. It was one of those things. It's like, I'm done, man. I don't need it.
Yeah, George, it is kind of rare. You don't hear this story very often where the plug gets pulled and all of a sudden I'm not using it anymore.
Yeah, I'm done with that.
It's a great story. Carl Kirby's our guest. We're going to take a little break. You're listening to Real Recovery. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. Carl Kirby is our guest tonight. He's the president and founder of Reasons for Hope. Got a fascinating story. Spent many years in the military and met his wife overseas. But boy, the journey through growing up with a dad who was a pro wrestler and brothers who were 6'8", and having a all-on consumption ability. When you used, you were all on, weren't you?
I couldn't moderate stuff. It's like, man, once I had the first drink in me, it was like, it's here. The number of times that from high school on, where it's like, you wake up and it's like, okay, how did I get here? Where am I? That sort of thing. Yeah, you know, praying to the porcelain God, the whole works, man. I lived it, I did it, and ashamed of it. Got the T-shirt, don't want anything to do with it.
Right. When you were in the last segment, you were talking about some of the abuse you went through. Was that part of the trauma that you led to self-medicating? And did you ever have a chance to deal with that apart from coming to faith in Christ and knowing who you are in Him?
You know, that's the weird one, man. I'm sure that it had something to do because I've always struggled with identity and self-value. So I kind of have a feeling that played a part in it, but I wasn't really aware of it. Matter of fact, I never even talked about this. This is a crazy story. I was doing ministry down in Shreveport, Louisiana. This was right after the big hurricane went through there, probably 12, 13 years ago. And so I was down there and doing ministry, and the guy that I was with said, "Hey, Carl, would you go talk to these kids? Because they're wards of the state, and you know, no parental involvement." And I'm like, absolutely, man. Any opportunity I get to go talk to young people, I am in. So we went to a jail. It was literally a jail. And these were kids that their parents were gone. The hurricane had come through, destroyed everything. So they were keeping them in this jail. So I walk in this jail and I set my projector up and everything ready to go. Big day room, probably held about, I'd say 100, 150. In walked like 10 teenage girls. Teenage girls are not my ministry. I'm a guy. I mean, I want to go after men and be biblical, godly men. And so, like, and you can't do a presentation for 10 people, really. So I just threw it out. I said, "Hey guys, I'm Carl Kirby. This is what I deal with. Any questions that are you've wondered about that I can try and answer for you?" Bang! Girls aren't like guys, man. They immediately started asking questions. But there was one girl that was sitting there for the first 15 minutes. She was not in, man. You could just see the body language, not there. After 15, 20 minutes, hand goes up. "Yes, ma'am. Do you believe God knows every baby that comes to this planet?" "Yes, ma'am, I do." "Then why would God allow a 13-year-old girl to get raped, get pregnant, and have a baby?" And I knew she was talking about herself. And it was the first time ever when I looked at this young lady and I said, "I've never shared this with anybody, but I was sexually abused by two uncles growing up. And I have to tell you something. What happened to you does not define who you are. Who you are is defined by the one that created you. And he loved you so much. He made you in his image. And he died for you while you were rejecting him. He did not want you to go through what you went through. He didn't want me to go through what I went through. He gave us what he wanted. He gave us perfection. But in order to have this perfect relationship with us, he had to give us the opportunity to receive or reject. We're living in the time of rejection where I say, God, no, thank you. And we're having to deal with these." And so I went on with that. And it was so interesting. She didn't convert or change right there. But it softened, and we were able to have a conversation after that. But that was the first time that I ever acknowledged the fact that I'd been sexually abused to anybody. And so when I came back, I was able to talk to my wife, and it absolutely changed my relationship with my wife, because there was always this wall. I always had this wall that was built up because I was afraid that if they knew who I truly was, they would reject me. And so I built up this fake wall, because if you hit that, if you attack that fake wall, you're not hitting the real deal. And after that is when it was finally like, okay, God, I just got to be open and honest and let you shine through the brokenness.
So did acknowledging that to the young girl make it so you could acknowledge it to yourself?
Yes, absolutely. I ended up writing a book called The Reasons for Hope and the Mosaic of Your Life, because I was in Israel. I led a group through Israel, and I got super intrigued with mosaics. And what struck me about a mosaic is I'm walking around the street in Jerusalem, and I was like 3 feet from this big mosaic. Like, the whole wall was a mosaic. And when you're that close, it's ugly, man. It's just broken pieces. And then when I backed up and I got like 15, 20 feet from it, and you saw the whole thing in perspective, it was like, that is really cool. And I've never heard the Lord's voice audibly. I've never had that experience. But I knew the Lord was speaking to me. It was like, bam, said, "Carl, that's your life." When you're up close to all this brokenness, it's hard to see anything. It's like, it's ugly, it's broken, it's nasty. When you get back and get God's perspective on it, God can take the brokenness and put it all together. And if you don't deal with those broken pieces, you put broken pieces in your pocket, they're going to cut you, they're going to stab you, they're going to rip you, right? But when you allow God to take those broken pieces and put them up and put that mortar in and tie them all together and turn them into this amazing picture, that's when cool things happen. And I went to a factory to buy this mosaic to commemorate this, this moment that I had. They're expensive, dude. Have you ever tried to buy a mosaic? I'm like, the only one I could afford was 4 ceramic tiles that they painted on, right? The ones that I really wanted, thousands and thousands of pieces. And it was almost as if God was saying to me, look, the more brokenness there is in your life, the more amazing God can take and arrange it into this very unique picture. Each and every one of us, in my humble opinion, have been uniquely prepared. Those broken pieces are uniquely put together so that you and I, we can reach someone. I can reach someone that will never listen to you, but you can reach someone that will never listen to me. Am I willing to allow the Lord to shine through the brokenness, or am I going to try and be plastic, fake, and worthless?
Wow, that's an incredible piece of truth, Carl. Really is, because God does take our brokenness, and he uses it for his glory, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. Amen.
You know, Bill, one of the magical things that happens, and I always try to tell my story, Carl, at least once a year, and the reason is not so other people hear it, it's so I hear it. And in group settings over the years, people that I've worked with will do a drug use history.
You are excited.
And the important thing there is so they hear it as well as the group. And, you know, for you, when you shared that with the girl, that had to be a life-changing experience. But I wonder if also besides hearing it, it freed you up to embrace it.
Oh, there's no doubt, Mr. George, it really did. Because like I said, when I was able to come back and confess to my wife, because if you're going to get real raw, before I became a Christian, I had cheated on my wife. And when I came back and now I'm a Christian and I had this battle in my head, it's like, oh, look, that was before you were Christian. You don't need to tell that stuff. That's just going to cause all these problems and everything. And I was like, no, I have got to, if I've wronged people, I went back to people that in high school I had wronged and tried to honestly, genuinely have relationships restored. And I went to my wife and brother, it was not easy. It was a hard time there. She was rightfully so upset with me. But that freedom of saying, you know what? If you've done these things and acknowledge them and release them, that's when I believe true healing can come. There's still consequences to the actions that we've done. There's consequences to them, no doubt about it. But it was so freeing. I didn't have to walk down the street. You know, there's a verse that talks about the wicked flee, though no one pursue it. And to me, that's like the perfect picture of hanging on to something. I remember when I had done somebody wrong, it was like, they didn't know I did them wrong. And it was like, ooh, I don't want to see him. If I see him walking, I'm going like, hang right here and get out of sight because I don't want to talk to him because I'd blown it. That was gone, man. It was like, you know what? They might still reject me because I blew it, but I can tell you before the Lord, I have repented. I am sorry. I accept the responsibility for it. And there's a freedom in it.
Oh, absolutely. I'm still stuck back on. I got to take a plane trip in a month. And I'm wondering if there's air traffic controllers that are getting high. You know, I never thought about that before. But it's all over in our society. It's everybody. And I'm glad God saved you before something really bad happened there. Because think about that.
Oh, yeah. I'm embarrassed by it, man. But trust me, it's very safe because they've the whole time I was in the FAA, they have a drug test where it's random. They're coming in. And you don't last very long if you're doing the drugs in the FAA.
No judgment here. I mean, I always thought I could handle it when I was doing coke and getting high driving, and I get it. And part of the deception of the enemy is that it's not that out of line, right? It's pretty normal. Other guys are doing it.
Yeah, what's wrong? I mean, come on. And I'm doing fine. I went to work. You know, I'm fine.
I'm here.
So, Carl, I'm kind of interested, too, in hearing a little bit more about your family of origin. Your parents divorced at 13, and you've got brothers. And were you able to keep a relationship going with them and your dad? And is your parents, are they still alive? Or can you just bring us up to date on that a little bit?
Yeah, my mom's still alive. My father, and I think my mom, you know, it's very interesting. My mom got divorced about 5 years ago for the second time. But she is... she's really a really different lady. I believe she knows the Lord. My dad passed away in 1997. And so my brothers and sisters, still kind of a dysfunctional family. I see my brother, my goodness, I see one brother, every couple, 3 years, and the other brother about the same. My two sisters, I got a sister that lives in San Diego, I got a sister that lives in Virginia, but it's still not the best, unfortunately. But I'm trying to be the witness. I mean, I'll tell you one thing. My sister in San Diego, she's the youngest and I'm the oldest, and there was quite an age range. I'm 8.5 years older than my next brother. And so my sister doesn't really know me. I'd left the house when she was like 3 or 4 years old. But I had some guys that were on my Facebook page just chewing me up, calling me names and all kind of stuff like that. And here my sister is, who I do not believe she knows the Lord. She writes these guys and said, you know what? I don't agree with everything my brother believes or teaches, but everything that you're saying about him is not the guy that I know. And I'm like, well, I'll take that. At least she can see that hopefully the Lord is living through me and I am not, you know, what I used to be.
Yeah, that's powerful. And then when you were dealing with, you know, it sounds like you were one of those guys that really got scared straight to some degree. And when you were dealing with your post-scared straight feelings, what about the temptations that were coming into your head? How did you deal with those?
Oh, trust me, they're still there.
Okay.
I mean, I can't lie about it. And the only thing I can do is I remember that feeling of confessing to my wife what I had done. And the pain that that caused, man, it still hurts to this day when I think about it, because it's like I never want to experience that kind of pain again.
Mm-hmm.
So it's whenever that temptation comes up, I'll tell you another thing that I do. This is about as real as it gets. The first time I was out doing ministry and I had a young person come up and say, hey, would you sign my Bible? I was like, I wanted to say no, because who am I? I'm not worthy of signing your Bible. That's like this huge honor. And I'm like, I'm a nobody, man. I'm a sinner saved by grace through faith in Christ. But I said, this is all taking place inside my head, like boom, 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 real quick. And I was like, but if I tell this kid no, they're going to be like, this guy's a jerk. He's arrogant. And it's the total opposite. And I said, I believe it was the Lord. I said, well, if I sign, you sign. They're like, what? I said, if you think I'm worthy of signing your book, then you're worthy of signing mine. And so then I shared my story and I signed their Bible, but then I gave them my Bible and they signed mine. So inside of my Bible over these years now, I've probably added about 10 pages of white sheets where inside of my Bible, I can't even tell you how many signatures are in there, because every time somebody asks me to sign their Bible, if I sign, you sign. That's just the way
I love it. I love it.
I read those names. I read those comments in there. I go through it on a pretty regular basis. I go through and I pray for those names that I run across. But to me, that's a millstone. And if I ever stumble and go back into what I was, there's no way I want to have all these folks who have looked up to me and thought something, that this is a decent guy, to have. No, I don't. That's one of the things that just keeps me straight, to be real honest.
Wow, that's almost like a high school yearbook filled with people you really like.
Yeah.
Yeah, let me take a little break. Carl Kirby is our guest. You're listening to Real Recovery. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Real Recovery. Carl Kirby's our guest tonight. What a story. George, you said something really interesting during the break.
That was shocking.
I know. Usually I don't expect you to say interesting things during the break, but do say it again.
Well, one of the things he talked about is that he thinks about, when he thinks about drinking or whatever, and we all do, you get the thought comes back, but the obsession has been lifted. But you always have a tendency to think about the best times of using. And you wouldn't be in a great time if you'd even think about using, but you think about your best times. He thought about the worst times. And I always tell people, and I was taught, when you think about drinking, think about your last week of using. Because otherwise you're not comparing apples to apples. And you know what? My last days using were horrible. And that helped keep me straight. So he brought up a really good point there.
Yeah, Carl, we really appreciated that. That was a lot of wisdom for Real Recovery. I appreciate that.
It's so weird, man. To me, it's real. It's what the Lord has done. I've never been to counseling. I've never had any of that type of a thing. It's just like, okay, Lord, here am I, use me. And these are things that God has shown me. And again, I do believe that each of us are uniquely prepared to hopefully offer hope to somebody else that's going through these things. And that's where it is. It's in Him.
Mm-hmm.
He changes things dramatically.
Yeah. George always says that God really never rescues you from your drugs and alcohol and does it without having a plan for you going forward. I would love for you to tell those listeners about how God is using your life right now going forward.
Wow, thank you. I really appreciate that. Earlier, you saw me reaching forward on my computer trying to do some stuff because you heard some voices in the background. And that's just one of those things that I'm doing right now. I'm teaching a college class. Son of a professional wrestler didn't have a high school diploma when he went in. Like, teaching college? Are you kidding me? What? And I am. I'm teaching a college class. But I work so much with youth now. I'd say probably 50 to 60% of the ministry that I do is with younger generation. And it's such a privilege. And I'm blown out of the water because I'm doing things that I only dreamed of when it came to ministry. I was 4 years from retirement as an air traffic controller at O'Hare, world's busiest, making a great living financially. I was killing it, man. I mean, making great money. And when my two children went off to college, I was like, okay, if I stay 4 years and then I get my retirement, oh my goodness, my retirement was going to be 55% of my high three, which would have been very good. And I walked away from it all to go do what I'm doing now, never dreaming I'd be doing the stuff that I'm doing. You saw the debunked videos, being able to make those debunked videos. We just filmed 13 episodes of Debunked TV. The ministry, I was on the road over 200 days last year. So it is totally the Lord that has taken this and opened doors that I could have never dreamed to do things that I only dreamed of. Mm-hmm. I mean, my dream of being a teacher goes all the way back to when I was in high school. Because I was my senior year in high school, I got kicked off the basketball team because I the drugs and that stuff, and I just started, you know, skipping practice and things like that. So I ended up getting kicked off the team, and I was so upset when I got saved because in my head, I always felt like, man, if I'd have had a coach that cared about me and saw this kid was here and now he's here, something's going on there, instead of just kicking this guy off to reach out and love on him a little bit, find out what's going on, would have changed everything in my life, right? That's what I felt. But I'm like, well, that's what I want to be. So, I mean, I coached basketball for years. My son all the way through high school got to do that and pour into kids' lives and still pour into kids' lives. And that, to me, is the dream.
Wow, that's outstanding. So when you deal with a lot of young kids today, and I know they're exposed to probably more temptations than we were when we were kids, talk about their attraction towards drugs and alcohol in this age.
When I'm 59, okay? So when I was young, we lived in a culture that was still pretty Christian, okay? The around us, it was, you know, of course there's been problems for a long time, and I understand that. But there were still morals. There was still a right and a wrong and those types of things. But this generation, it is totally different. I mean, the kids that are coming up and talking to me, these are kids that are 9, 10, 11 that are doing things that I'm like, what? I mean, I was bad and I didn't even do that. I talked to a high school principal in Michigan, all right? He was up in Michigan, and he told me, he's an elementary high school principal, and he told me, he said, Carl, do you know the number one problem that I have on the school bus? Me? Violence. Kids fighting, right? No. Oral sex.
Whoa.
Elementary kids? I'm like, are you kidding me? I never heard of that stuff, right? This culture has totally changed, and the abuse is rampant. We have totally destroyed this generation by right here. I use it. It's a smart device, and it's great. But I'm telling you right now, there's not a parent that I know that would allow their child to go into their room, lock the door at night with a stranger, and spend the night in there. And we do it every time we let them go in with one of these devices because you have no idea where they are, what they're doing, what they're being exposed to. And it has had a major impact on this generation. They're exposed to things that we can't even begin to understand for the most part. And now there's no filters. It's just no filters. And so how do you take that generation and say, look, I know what you've been exposed to, but there is another way. And that's all I can do. One of the things, you know, when I preach the gospel and I use my gospel bracelet bands, you know, to share the gospel stuff, one of the key points that I always make is like, it doesn't matter what you've done or what's been done to you, because abuse is so rampant in our culture anymore. I would say conservatively 60% of the young men that I talk with, sexual abuse has taken place, and I'd say even higher with ladies, 65, 68%. ladies, some sort of sexual abuse. And so this is the new normal, and it's not normal. It's brokenness. And the only way that we can overcome that, I believe, is to start with this generation, show them there's another way. The same thing that happened with my children, they did not experience what I went through. I praise God for that. They've never known this. My son's never had a drink in his life. Mm-hmm. Never a drug, neither one, my daughter, my son. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, man. So to me, it starts with that parent that says, I don't care where I've been, what I've done. Lord, I give this to you, and I'm going to do everything I can to keep them away from that stuff.
Yeah. Carl, we love the gospel and the salvation message, and your salvation story is so wonderful. And we've got about 3.5 minutes left. Can you squeeze it in?
Yeah, I thought I was a Christian. I took everybody to church. My brother was in high school, 8.5 years younger than me, senior in high school, doing the same thing that I was doing with the drugs and everything. And I told him to move out with me. But if he came out and lived with me, he had to go to church because I had to go to church. My wife had gotten saved 2 years before me. So it's like, hey, if I got to go to church, you got to go to church. That's what I was thinking. So I'm taking him to church. But a guy named Lowell Lundstrom came into Salt Lake City May 15, 1987. And he had one of his guest speakers was the center for the Utah Jazz, a guy named Mark Eaton. And that was my God. Basketball was my God. So I told my brother, I said, man, you got to go hear this guy speak. He's an NBA player and he knows what's up. Because my brother, his life was a mess and mine was good, right? I'm in the military now, doing great. So I took my brother to Lowell Lundstrom, University of Utah, Huntsman Center, big auditorium. We go in there with all these people, and Lowell Lundstrom preached a simple gospel message, just shared the gospel. And it was literally as if the scales were pulled off my eyes, and I said, I am going to hell. My wife had gotten changed 2 years before, dramatic change. And so I had seen her life over that two-year period. I'd never had that. And then when I heard the gospel from Lowell Lundstrom, it was like, I'm going to hell. I don't have that. And that happened, like I said, May 15, 1987, and it's been such an amazing journey since.
Wow. I love those stories.
Well, you know, you always preach the word to people, and you never know when it's going to hit. It might hit later in their life, Bill. Years down the road, you know, you're talking to these kids, they got their phones, and that's pretty exciting. Hearing about God really isn't at that point, but when they get in trouble, it's there.
Yeah, and Carl, talk about how important it is to sow seeds into a person's life, because, you know, once seeds go in, God's going to do something powerful.
You see, all of us are afraid, and I believe this, that all of us are afraid to initiate conversations, especially about spiritual things. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of mocking. We're afraid of whatever. It's very difficult for the vast majority of us to start this conversation about spiritual things, godly things. I can talk about football, basketball, whatever, you name it. But when it came to God, it was really hard. And the thing that changed me on that was my own life, because people had spoken to me and said things to me. And when those started to grow, well, as a Christian, I was like, you know what? Man, that's what I want. If somebody walks away from a conversation with me and they dislike me and they're angry at me, but I've spoken the truth to them, and then 5, 10, 15 years later, that little thing has grown into something good, amazing. I tell folks like this when I do my evangelism talks. I said, look, evangelism is a conversation, not a presentation.
Mm-hmm.
And presentations are easy to do. I like presentations because I can go into presentation mode, just do it. But a conversation is now we got to sit and we got to talk and we got to listen and respond. And that's what I see Jesus did. He spoke to people, asked good questions, listened, fed back, challenged. And so that's where I think that we can do that. We can ask good questions. We can love people enough to speak the truth, because if they reject me, they're not rejecting me.
Yeah.
If they mock me, they're not mocking me.
Carl, so good. So wise. Let me tell our listeners where they can learn more about you. Send them to rforh.com.
That's great.
rforh.com. Carl Kirby's been our guest tonight. Thank you, Carl, for being amazing and what God has done in your life.
Thank you, guys. You're a blessing to me.
You bet. That wraps up our show for the day. Thank you for listening to Real Recovery. We've loved being with you. We'll see you next time. Have a great night.